Praise God. Okay, well, this morning, what I'm going to do, if I move away from the microphone, I'll get louder, is that okay? Because it's very difficult for me to keep still, as you know. Okay. Anybody watched the film The Darkest Hour?
Yes. Oh, yes, brilliant.
Absolutely brilliant.
Very moving film.
Yeah.
And how close...
Last week I saw it.
So did I, again. Yeah, and I kept, again, we realised how close we came to annihilation or capitulation, which plans were found after the war that Hitler intended 90% of able-bodied men would become slaves in Europe making armament for the Third Reich. That's what we'd have got if Halifax... Earl of Halifax had got his way. God raised up a man called Winston Churchill, a very flawed man who knew he was flawed. His wife told him so. But she also was his strength as well. She was his rock. And he, thank God, didn't capitulate. Thank God he didn't. Of course, he might have. We might have a very different story today, but that's what happened. There's even been TV series made now, I think it's called The High Tower, and it's played in the light of Hitler having won the war.
Right.
Obviously, it's not what happened, but it's another Hollywood sort of creation. But he said something which stuck with me. In his speech, he actually wasn't on the film, but it's when he talked about when the French had lost, and he said, "We stand with France." It's quite interesting, the relationship between France and England. It's not, you know, straightforward. I mean, I've got a French car at the moment, and I need a part for it, and I contacted the Peugeot dealer yesterday in Romsey, and he said, "We don't do that part anymore. It's only 15 years old. So you can't get a part for a French car 15 years ago." I mean, how weird is that? So my response was, well, the French. Because there is that sort of love-hate relationship with the French, isn't there? With the British. But the French, twice, are being delivered by Britain from the Germans. But there we go. Okay. This morning, I want to ask a question. I'm going to ask several questions. Now, you know me well enough to know my questions are loaded. So be careful how you answer. Yeah. Who here really wants to be fruitful for the kingdom of God?
Amen.
Okay. Just have two or three hands gone up here. The rest of you are either nervous or cowards, or you don't want to be fruitful anymore. Oh, yeah, fine, yes. Okay. Who doesn't want to be fruitful for the kingdom of God? Oh, you all want to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. Okay, that's fine. All right. Are you sure?
Yes.
Absolutely positive? Your response reminds me, those of you put your hands up, reminds me of a preacher once who asked his congregation, he says, who here really, really wants to give up smoking? You see? And all these people, you know, in the euphoria of the moment, they all put their hands up. Yes, we want to be free of this. And he said, you really want to be free? And he said, yes, we want to be free. He said, okay, come up to the front and let me pray with you. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray and you repeat what I say. So they did. And he said, Heavenly Father... Heavenly Father, I appreciate that smoking does not glorify you. I repeat, I believe that smoking does not glorify you. And I do not want to be in bondage to smoking any longer. And I do not want to be in bondage to smoking any longer. So therefore, Heavenly Father, I ask you to kill me the next time I put a cigarette in my mouth. It went quiet. It's gone quiet in here, actually. Are we a Presbyterian church or a Pentecostal church? Hallelujah. Okay. Another question. Have you ever had a really close shave? And I'm not talking about that type.
Yes, many
Something heavy falling down off a shelf and just missed you, perhaps. A near miss in a car, on a bike, or in a plane, on a ship, or a boat. I remember in a plane once, I was flying back from North Wales, and I'm flying over Kemble Airfield in Gloucester, and I looked down, and an aircraft was upside down, doing a loop, 100 or so feet below me. That was pretty close. Obviously, he didn't know I was there. Maybe he saw me when he was upside down, I don't know, but wow. Perhaps you've been in a relationship and you thought, well, I'm going to marry this person, or yeah, I'm going to marry this person, and then at the last minute you found out something which has put the kibosh on that, delivered you potentially from a life of misery. Those who wish for counselling, please come to the front afterwards. Right, I want to tell you about a tree. A tree. Burley. Anybody know where Burley is? It's in the New Forest. What do you know about Burley? Anybody? What? Witchcraft. You're absolutely right. Every shop virtually in Burley is associated with witchcraft. Selling spells and all kinds of paraphernalia. And even the ones who aren't, cafes have got witchy names. Witch. It's all about witchcraft. Well known, the New Forest, for covens, and same with the Isle of Wight, for witchcraft. Well, some years ago, you've seen, I think, Naomi King and her son, John. Naomi asked me if I would pick up John Jr., as he's called, from their house in the Burley, in the New Forest, and bring him to Salisbury for his drama group at South Wilts School. It was on a Saturday morning. And this was when John Jr. was a particularly obnoxious young man. Is it too loud? Can you still hear it, Fred? Yeah. He was when he was still a particularly obnoxious young man. So I arrived there in the morning, watched CBBCs with him on television, which was particularly demonic, I thought. This is what children are being subjected to on Saturday mornings. And then I said to him, come on, we're going to Salisbury for your drama group. And he was moaning and complaining and so on. But anyway, eventually we got in the car and we drove to Salisbury. We went to South Wilts. When we got there, we were a quarter of an hour early. I'd got my timing wrong. So he moaned about it. Anyway, he went to his drama, picked him up, and then Anne and myself and John, we went down to Burley in the evening to have supper, as you do, with Naomi and her family. When we got close to their house, we couldn't get any further because the road had been closed. And so we inquired. They said, "Oh, the road's closed. There's been a tree come down." So we had to take a big diversion around, and then eventually we got to the house and parked the car up, and we decided to walk along the road and see exactly what had happened. Right, if I can find this. Right, I don't know you get full screen on this, but that is... You got the controller, somebody? Oh, my wife's got it, she's stolen it. That's the tree that had come down. And those are the roots. Oh, by the way, that's my car up there. Pretty substantial car, a Volvo. However, not quite substantial enough for that tree. And then I found out that tree had come down between 10 and 15 minutes after we left to go to Salisbury. It hadn't been raining, but that tree came down. That tree came down when we should have left. But because I got my timing wrong, and we left 15 minutes early, wow, it missed. Amen. Now, what do you do in that situation like that? I tell you what I do when I found that out. I said, "Praise the Lord, you missed, devil. You missed, devil." Amen. You know, people say, don't taunt the devil. Well, the fact was that God had delivered us. Why shouldn't I taunt the devil? That doesn't mean I go around, you know, as scripture talks about, mocking dignitaries and things like that. But in this instance, and this isn't the only time it's happened in my life where I've had a close shave, that comes out of my mouth, praise you, Jesus, you missed devil. Amen. Because we are at war. There is a fight going on. And we'll see as we go through this message that the, depending on what we're doing depends on how intense the fight is. But the question, next question is, what about the times that it seems he doesn't miss? What about the times that it seems he doesn't miss? What about the times it seems that the Lord is absent to deliver us from these seeming disasters? What about the time that the job offer you're desperately waiting for doesn't come in? What about the long-awaited baby that doesn't arrive? Or a person who you love is dying? Or a child who you love, one of your children or somebody else, relation or whatever, is far from the Lord? And then perhaps they come out and say that they're gay and that they don't believe in Jesus anymore. And of course, what about the constant issues that we face with money, health, relationships, and purpose? These are all things that press against us, all of us. But sometimes for the right reasons, and sometimes for the wrong. There are disappointments that cause pain, and they might even cause us to question whether God loves us, or even, as this term that's used so often these days, is God fair? Is he fair? Because we've been told by the world what fairness is, and therefore we should use that standard to judge God. Yes or no? Should we? Should we judge God on the standard of the world? Absolutely not. But we do. Or people do. And when things go wrong in their lives, they say, well, where was God? Hallelujah. Where was God? Paul was a bit of an example, wasn't he, of someone who was always blaming God, was he? Was he always blaming God? Was he? I don't find him blaming God. No, he doesn't blame God. He got reason to, though, hadn't he? If anybody can blame God, it was Paul. I mean, he was shipwrecked thrice. He was 24 hours in the water. He was beaten 4 or 5 times with 39 stripes and numerous times with rods. He was left for dead, stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was cold. He was hungry. He was falsely accused. And he bore the burden excuse me, of the church who were always whining and whinging about how tough life was. But I have to say, for myself, I'm embarrassed. I have a wonderful wife, but don't tell her I said that. And she was given to me by the Lord even before I was saved. I prayed for her when I was a sinner, came out of a nightclub drunk, said, God, if you exist, I'll give you my life if you give me the right woman. Now, as I explained before, I didn't add a few caveats. I have two God-fearing, God-loving, beautiful daughters. They're kind, they're talented, and they've both been blessed with husbands who love them, provide for them, and in themselves serve God. Love God. I have 3 delightful grandchildren most of the time. We have a spacious home in a quiet neighborhood without neighbors from hell. You know, this may be touching some things here. People where you live, you don't choose your neighbours. I mean, nobody chose Jamie to live next door to them. I've also had a life of adventure myself. I'm talking about myself, how blessed I am. I've had opportunity to fly and to sail and to... Sorry? Let's not talk about that. I've got no complaints. And yet. So many Christians, so many fellow believers have a very different story to tell. So what is the norm? And how blessed am I really? Now, there have been teaching coming out in the church in the last 30 years, and I've been a Christian for 37, 38 years, so I've seen much of it, I've heard much of it, I've even listened to some of it. I even got hoodwinked by some of it in the beginning. And I guess it comes out of America, or initially comes out of America, that if you are living a righteous life, whatever that means, okay, then you are going to experience the blessings of God in every area of your life. Your wealth, your health, your family, your social circle, everything's going to be good if you're living a good life and tithing, especially to that ministry, or giving to that ministry that's bringing out the message. As the South Korean technology company chose its name LG to signify what? Life's good. The Western Christian all-pervasive culture has been embraced by large swathes of the church. The culture of the world has come into our thinking. And yet, if we look at the history of the Christian church throughout the ages, and indeed still today in some areas, if we look at the plain meaning of Scripture with regard to the lives we should expect to live as believers, there seems to be a dichotomy between our experience and those of others who've come before us, who, and indeed still in different parts of the world. Let me read you some texts from a book by Tom Doyle called Killing Christians. 40 Egyptian churches burned to the ground. House church leaders sentenced to Iran's infamous Evin prison. 80 Christians murdered in North Korea for merely owning a Bible. Believers nailed to crosses in Syria. And that's the news from just 1 month in 2014. After that, it got really bad. In summer 2014, a shocked world witnessed the phenomenal rise of ISIS, now known as the Islamic State. Within weeks, a path of destruction swept through Syria and Iraq, leaving unimaginable carnage in its wake. The brutality of ISIS and its global jihadist agenda is reminiscent of the Assyrian Empire in the Old Testament. The Assyrians leveled villages and cities with such ferocity that in the 8th century BC, the mere mention that Assyrians were on their way prompted some villagers to commit mass suicide rather than be skinned alive, impaled, taken as slaves, or allow women to be abused and kidnapped. In a fascinating twist of history, ISIS was birthed in the same region as the Assyrians, and one of the organization's major objectives is now clear: to eradicate any presence of Christianity. That's recent. And of course, the books, you could continue the continuation of the book. That's only the preface to that. And the book talks about in North Korea and what happens to Christians there and so on. But the one that touched my heart was the one in Sudan, where, Somalia, where a pastor who had a flock of number of people of his congregation, he crawled underneath a dead body in a coffin that was putrefying in the heat, but was being carried by Muslims over the border to Kenya, because he knew the Muslims wouldn't go inside the coffin because it was a dead body. and he was safe. But several pastors, having done this, died from the putrefaction. Paul said, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The Romans, end of Romans 7. And the picture there is of a person being chained to a dead body. And as the body putrefies and all of the disease and contagion comes from that body, it's designed to kill the person who is chained to them. It was a Roman method of punishment. A slow, lingering, terrible death. And yet these pastors would crawl under this body so that they could get Bibles for their flock. And when they got to Kenya, they get the Bibles, they get underneath another body to go back where they came from. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention it. Guess where that came from?
The tree.
I kept it as a memento. Well, it's a piece of wood, but it's dry now, so it can be used for fires after Boris has imposed his ban on wet wood. But believe me, it was pretty a lot heavier than that when I picked it up. Anyway, there we go. Hallelujah. So, during the last week, what's prompted this thinking? And I prayed this morning. I just knew it wasn't right to carry on in Romans 9. But I had to bring a message, a topical message, not a topical, a topic rather than an exegesis on Romans. Was that people have been asking me the question this week, does God want us to be happy as Christians? Does God want us to be happy? Well, let me look at the word happiness. It's a word that has crept into our vocabulary as Christians. Would you agree?
Yeah.
It's a word that actually doesn't feature in the Bible very much. And if you look up what happiness really is your subjective condition based upon the circumstances. So LG, if life is good, if the sun is shining, you've got money in the bank, you're healthy, you've got time off work, you've got a good wife and good children or good husband, if all those things are going well, you can be happy. But what happens if you touch those things? What happens if Job, for instance, lost everybody but his wife. And then she said, curse God and die. Lost his health. And his character was tested. Of course, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him, no one righteous like him. But what would he expect? He's happy. He's got everything going for him. You've built a hedge around him. You protect him. You've given him everything. He's wealthy. He's got family, children, grown-up children. He sacrifices for them just in case they do anything wrong. Of course, but if you touch him, he'll curse you. Okay. Over to you. Oh, no. No. Have you ever worried that God's going to turn around to Satan and say, have you considered my servant Anne or John or Maria? Have you ever worried? Has that ever concerned you? I say, Lord, don't recommend me. And yet, we've got more than Job had. Don't we? Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible. He didn't have the Old Testament to draw on, the promises from the Old Testament, and he certainly didn't have the New Testament. He didn't even have Abraham. Abraham's faith. This is way before Abraham. And yet, he kept his integrity. He said a few things which are a bit odd, but he kept his integrity. Amen? Hallelujah. So, what about those of us, I don't just mean Christian, I mean generally speaking, what about people today in this country who have got money in the bank, have got good health, who've got a functioning family, enjoy their work, etc.? Are they happy?
Yeah, they want more.
They want more. We are a nation addicted to antidepressants. Some people need drugs to get them up, and some people need drugs to get them down, like the grand old Duke of York. When they were up, they were up. When they were down, they were down. And then when occasionally they're only halfway up, then things are okay. A massive number of people are suffering with mental health. People are committing suicide in droves. And many people, despite everything outwardly seeming good, they're miserable, they're discontented. Why? And is this just non-believers we're talking about, or is this in the church? It certainly is both. Now, precious, I listen to your messages from time to time. I quite enjoy your listening to what. And the one thing you say repeatedly is most Christians are. Remember that? Because you've observed, rightly so, that most Christians, or many Christians, seem to be suffering with the same challenges that the world has, but not for the right reasons. You see, it's different suffering for righteousness' sake than it is suffering for our own sake. Because we've got the means to fight that suffering that the world's got. And the suffering that we should get as Christians is because of our love for the Lord. There's a scripture in, if I can find it, in Peter, 1 Peter. Wrote it down, I thought. Perhaps I didn't. And it's the one that I woke up this morning. I got up and I went downstairs and I stuck my head in on this. We've got this chair. It's actually made of a man-made material. It's like a plastic. It looks like leather, foul leather. And I have to make sure I don't put my head against it because apparently if I've got any grease on my hair, it remains on the chair. It looks pretty disgusting, really. But the scripture that the Lord gave me was, think it not strange that you endure a fiery trial. It's in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 4. Think it not strange that you're enduring a fiery trial. In other words, it's not strange for Christians to go through fiery trials. But the one thing I read in Corinthians is that what fiery trials do is they purify. Amen?
Amen.
They purify. They cause us to look to the Lord and to come through it. But you know, Jesus said something very precious in John chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. He said this, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." What a great way to be cleaned up.
Yeah.
Through God's word.
Yeah.
I tell you what, that is my favorite way of God cleaning me.
Yeah.
It beats Swarfiga. And I've been this week trying to get, after working with Neil on my car this week, my fingers were just impregnated with filth and with oil and grease, and I couldn't get it off even with Swarfiga. But God's word cleanses the understanding and the mind, so that we don't think worldly wise, but we think kingdom wise. So that when we then end up in a trial, we're not seeing it through worldly eyes and saying, "Oh, woe to me." We're going, "Hello, hello, hello. What are you up to here, Lord?" Let me give you an example from the scripture. They decided, the religious Jews decided to kill Paul. And they decided with such fervency that they bound themselves with an oath. This is towards the last couple of chapters of Acts. They bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat, I think, or drink. They certainly not eat, anyway, until they killed Paul. Right? I think it's 40 of them, maybe more. Now, what they didn't know was that Paul's nephew, little boy, was listening to them. So he went and told Paul, who was in prison, who seemed to have quite a lot of privileges as a prisoner, because he was Roman, and he said, "Uncle Paul, there's some nasty men who have to kill you." "Oh?" Tell me more. Well, they said they're not going to eat until they've killed you. Okay. You go and tell the captain what they're planning. So this little boy goes to see the captain. The captain takes him aside and says, yes, what is it, young man? He said, well, there's these nasty men. They want to kill my Uncle Paul. And I told my Uncle Paul, and he told me to come and tell you. So the captain decides that this is not going to happen on his watch. And he got hundreds of soldiers on horseback and on foot to guard Paul and get him out of that place so that they couldn't kill him. All right? What I forgot to mention was that the verse before this happened, this plot was hatched. The Lord said to Paul, as you have witnessed to me in Jerusalem, so you will do in Rome. The verse before, the Lord spoke to Paul and said, you're going to go and going to testify of me in Rome. Because, of course, he appealed to Caesar, right? Yes? Okay. The next verse, there's a plot to kill him. The plot fails. So then he's going to Rome, because he ends up, I get mixed up between my Festuses and my Felixes and my... Anyway, he wouldn't bribe whoever it was, and so he appealed to Caesar, not worthy of doing anything, but because he appealed to Caesar, he was going to Rome. So he's put on a ship to go to Rome. So he gets on the ship, and, well, they go to a place called Fair Havens, and Paul said, it is commodious that you stay the winter here. But the captain, the owner of the ship, said, no. My ship's not worth earning any money unless it's moving. No, it's going to be fine. Let's set sail. So the captain listened to him, and they set sail. And they spent 14 days in the middle of this storm you call Euroclydon that was so bad that the sailors themselves thought they were going to die. They threw everything over the ship, and there's this bare ship there, and they're surviving in this terrible storm. And at the end of 14 days, Paul said, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me this night and said, nobody will be lost, not even one hair off anybody's head on board this ship. So take courage, have something to eat. We're going to be at land soon. Okay? So the storm did not manage to kill Paul. So then they get to Malta. And the problem is that the ship is going to be beached onto the beach, head first, bows first, and the waves are crashing onto the stern. The sailors think, hang on a minute, we don't want to hang around here. So they try to escape, and Paul says, don't let them go or we're all dead. So they cut the boats free so that the sailors can't escape. Right? So they tried to get away, which would have probably resulted in the death of Paul and all the other people on the ship. That failed. So then the soldiers decided they were going to kill all the prisoners, lest any of them should escape. Done thing in those days. But the captain, who, like Paul, who'd given favour, said, no, let them swim ashore. So they all managed to get to the shore. So that was another attempt to kill Paul. And then Paul is on the shore, and there's a fire being built. And he goes to stir the fire with a stick, and a viper comes out of the fire and bites him. The barbarians, as they were called, the locals, said, this man is truly a murderer, for he's escaped the sea, but now he's getting his judgment. He's going to die because he's been bitten by the snake. So what did Paul do? Shook it off into the fire. And when they saw that no harm came upon him, he must be a god. How fickle. How fickle. Why didn't Paul die in any of those 5 or 6 attempts on his life? Why didn't he die? Say again, Anne. Who's Anne? Who's speaking now? Who's speaking now? No, you're speaking. Is your name Anne? Perhaps you've got a middle name as Anne. Sorry, darling. Yes, if I call her darling and anybody else replies, you're in trouble, okay? Right, Anne. Because he had to get to Rome to preach. Because God said, you are going to Rome. Amen? Faith what? Faith in what, though? That's it. Faith with God would fulfill his word, basically. So if God has spoken into your life and into my life, nothing on earth is going to stop his purposes coming to pass. Or nothing from hell is going to stop his purposes coming to pass. Unless you allow it.
Amen.
Unless you allow it. Amen? Because God is able to complete what he's begun.
Amen. Yes, amen.
If he starts a thing, he finishes it.
Amen.
But what we need to do, first of all, is we need to embrace the suffering that comes with the commission. Now you say, well, I don't want to suffer. No, nobody wants to suffer. But this is the point, that when you suffer, God will bear you up. He will not allow us, what? To suffer, to be tempted, any more that we can endure, take. But with the temptation, he will provide the means, the way out, to bear us up, etc. So, you see, when Paul went to, again Paul, because he's pretty good example is our Paul. When he went to Philippi, I've shared about this recently, I think. When he went to Philippi and this demon-possessed woman followed him round, shouting, these are the servants of the Most High God who will show unto you the way of salvation, as it talks about in Acts 17. She did this for days. You imagine a woman for days and days going on repeatedly, non-stop to the crowds, these are the blokes you need to listen to. You imagine what effect that would have had on Paul and Silas. They'd have been thronged all the time. Day and night, wherever they were staying, they'd be outside, tell us what we must do. But they hadn't really. Maybe some got saved. We don't know. We don't see any indication of that. What we do is we see that Paul had had enough, and he said, devil, come out of her. The devil comes out. She's now just a limp rag. She's got no powers at all. She was right, of course. They didn't show, they did have the means of salvation. So now, when the masters of this woman, her slave owner, that's what they were, saw that they'd lost money now, they're going to get money out of this, they had Paul and Silas dragged into the market square and beaten and thrown into prison. What would you have wanted to do in that situation? What would I wanted to do in that situation? Would you have done everything you could to get out of it? Would you? Why didn't Paul? Could Paul have done anything to get out of it? What could he have done? What? Well, let's assume he couldn't run away. What else could he have done? Okay. Precious, what could he have done? Go on, Anne. He could have told them he was a Roman citizen. Ah. Could they have beaten him if he was a Roman citizen? No. Because what happened? He's got thrown into the inner jail, and at midnight he's praising God. And the jailer's going, weird. And then the place shakes and all the chains come off. And the jailer's about to kill himself because he knows if any of them escape, he's dead meat. And Paul says, don't do it, we're all here. They were all there. None of them tried to escape. Why? I guess they were pretty terrified. And then Paul said, and the guy asked the most wonderful question, and they all heard it. What must I do to be saved? I mean, can you imagine as a preacher, somebody coming up to you as a Christian, not just a preacher, and saying to you, excuse me, Neil, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's the question. But the cost to get the question asked was a bleeding back. And then the next day, of course, the jailer and his household get saved and they get baptized and they clean him up and then they put him back in the jail. Probably put something nice around his hands, put the chains on to cushion the blow or something. The next morning, the magistrate said, right, kick him out of the town. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. You have beat us publicly being uncondemned Roman citizens, and now you want to privately kick us out of the city? So this message goes back to the magistrates, who are extremely fearful, my friends, because their lives were on the line. If Paul had pressed his case, they would have been executed. Why didn't he tell them that he was Roman? He wanted to get them into the prison. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to get into that prison by any means. And the means where to suffer. My friends, if we are faithful to the Lord, if we're willing to really make a mark, if we're wanting to be fruitful in our relationship with God, we have to take some risk to our own lives, to our own security, to our own comfort. Christian Voice, a guy called Stephen Green, is the leader of a group called Christian Voice, the Christian lobby group, really, standing against a lot of the evils in our society. I remember years ago, I got an email from him to say, please could you change the details of who you pay a standing order to, because the Co-op Bank have told us that they're closing our account in 60 days' time because of our extreme homophobic views. Yes, praise the Lord, but if you're reliant upon that money coming in, and a lot of those people probably didn't renew their standing orders, the pressure's on, isn't it? God, what am I going to do? And maybe the answer doesn't come rushing back. Don't worry about it. Maybe you're just sweating it out. The bills are coming in and there's no deliverance. You don't see it. And yet, God is there with you. Now, maybe sometimes deliverance won't come in the way that we expect it, because he wants to reacquire a target. He wants to change our focus or our direction because he's got other plans, which means that we're shaken up. What do we do at that point? We can either be offended, or we can just cling to the horns of the altar. And I'm going to finish shortly, but Mark 4 talks about the parable of the sower. He says this: if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any parable. This is the foundational parable of the kingdom of God. And the second type of ground described, the first one, the seed sits on the ground, the birds come and they steal it. The second one, the seed goes into the ground just a little tiny bit and almost immediately springs forth. And then an hour or two later, it's dead. Why? Because it had no depth of earth. It had no way of sucking up the nutrients that give it the strength to survive the heat of the day. Amen? And that's what we're talking about, surviving the heat of the day. But the fourth one goes into good ground. It didn't come up straight away. It came up at the right time. That's why we've got to be careful when we try to bring people to the Lord, that it's the right time. You know? Ross, I'm sure you're aware of that. You can be out in the street, you can preach the gospel, and people can seem to respond straight away. But I've had it where God said to me, no, no, don't do it. Don't try and reel that fish in. It's not big enough. Amen? The timing is important. You know, the guy who was at the gate called Beautiful, Jesus must have gone past him many times and did nothing. And yet when Peter and John went there, they took him and they said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give. Now get up in the name of Jesus. And thousands of people believed because it was the right time. Amen? So what do we need in our lives? Well, I want to say this, folks. We need God's word working in our lives. We need God's word to be our breath. We need God's word to be in our thinking. From when we rise in the morning until we go to bed at night, we need it. And when we go to bed at night, we can listen to it. We can dream about it. Why? Because it is light and it is for our path. It's a lamp for our feet. It's the water that flows out of our belly. It's the very essence of life. And without his word, we're just subject to the world's climate, the world's culture. And the trouble with that is that if you get into a bad place, and you haven't got anything to draw from that treasure within you, you can be offended. And because God won't allow us to be tempted above what we can endure, he doesn't push us that extra bit. He doesn't say to Satan about us, "Have you considered my servant whoever?" Because he knows that we wouldn't survive the test. But because we can't survive the test, he can't get any glory out of our lives either. And therefore we're not producing the fruit. And because we're not producing fruit, we're barren in our knowledge of him. And let's face it, folks, the church, what's happening in the church today in Britain? What's happening? Do you see the glory? Does it grieve you? It grieves me? And I'm part of it, of course. I've got to be part of the solution, not just the problem. But there's got to be more to it than this. Than just living like mere men. In the futility of their thinking. So, we need some vision. We need some hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's no point joining the SAS and going through all the training unless you're going to put it into good use. Soldiers who train who don't get used get very frustrated. And yet, without the training, you won't last 2 minutes in the battle. Without the discipline of God's word leading and guiding our hearts, we won't last. So what's the what would you say in conclusion? By the way, here's an interesting person, and that is Tyson Fury. Who knows Tyson Fury? Who likes Tyson Fury? Yeah, thank you, David. I like Tyson Fury. Tyson Fury is a very flawed Christian. He's also, at 5 o'clock this morning, became the world heavyweight champion, boxing champion of the world, where he whopped this guy, what was his name, Deontay Wilder. He whopped him. And this is what Tyson Fury said when he had beaten Deontay Wilder, his words were, find it, I wrote it down. David? I give thanks to, there we are. Thank you to my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Next line, I told everyone the Gypsy King had returned to his throne. All right? And I watched a documentary about him this week. There's a series on TV. And I'd love to get alongside that guy. Because he's got all kinds of mental health issues, depression. He says on the documentary, he was going to go off and drive in as fast as he could into a building, kill himself. And a voice said to him, don't do it. We know who that voice was. Yeah. Amen? So he's a very flawed character. He's a bit like Samson, isn't he? Samson was a flawed character, yet God used him mightily. So it's not a case you've got to be perfect for God to use you. But it's the desire and your hunger in your heart that God will take your life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to him. Amen? Amen. Neil? Amen. You don't have to get perfect before God can use you, brother. Amen. Get perfect. It sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Be perfect. But Jesus said, Paul, James, said, be perfect even... No, Jesus said, be perfect even as I am perfect. Be perfect. So that implies perfection, but that perfection is not an outward perfection. It's an inward perfection. Amen? It's having your soul, possessing your soul with endurance and with patience so that God is able to do the exceeding abundantly. And I think we, as a individually, as families, and as a fellowship, we need to say, God, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more to this fellowship than this. Because we've been doing the same thing now for a long time. And I don't have a problem, you know, with singing songs and listening to sermons, especially if I'm preaching them. But I don't have a problem with that and the fellowship and the coffee. But I want some fresh blood. When Neil came into this fellowship, I got an email from Tony to say, I was preaching the first Sunday you came, I think. And he told me that this chap who'd been for 14 years had been opening up this place had got saved. And I made a beeline for him. And we spend a couple of hours every week together, either on the phone or together, just encouraging each other and trying to impart to him some of the things, some of the mistakes that I've learned from over the last 38 years, so that he can learn quicker than I learn. Amen? So he can overcome quicker. But we each of us need to be winning people. We need to be winning people for Jesus. Whether or not they come to the Sunday meetings isn't what matters. It's that God is using us out there for his glory and bringing people into the kingdom. Because Christianity without fruit is boring. It's like me married without sex. Sorry, darling. Oh, it's just pink jumper. It's not you blushing. It's all right. But seriously, we are married to Jesus. We're meant to be intimate with him. We're meant to be bearing fruit for the kingdom. And he wants us that. So I don't know what the Lord's going to do next. I mean, we're obviously at a state of a transition. We don't know what's happening with the future for us as a fellowship. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. Let's seize the moment. Let's start to get vision for ourselves, vision for the fellowship, vision for what God wants to do, so that we can move forward in his purposes. And that may mean that we're going to be challenged. It may mean that there's going to be some people say, whoa, I don't want this. I don't want this. I want to live. I'm very happy the way things are. Well, go and repent. We can't be happy the way things are, because they're not the way things God would have them to be. Amen?
Amen?
Dear Father, I pray that the words of what I've my mouth, the Lord, have brought brought an impact from your Spirit into every one of our lives, Father. Jesus, we want to see your glory in your church, in our lives, in our families. We want to be known as Christians because our lives are different for the world. Father, we don't want to die in full of regret because we've missed out on your purposes. We want to hear those wonderful words, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Lord, we can spend eternity resting and from the pressures and the pain of this world. But now, Father, as you gave Winston Churchill the courage and the vision to push through when everybody and everything spoke against fighting against Nazism, and you did exceeding abundantly. You did it with Elizabeth I and the Spanish Armada. You did it with Alfred the Great and the Vikings. Lord, you've done it time after time. But do it again, we pray. You transformed this nation through the likes of Wesley and Whitfield, through Booth and Wigglesworth. Lord, you've done great things, the Welsh Revival, the Hebridean Revival. Even more recently, you've moved up in the northeast, in Newcastle and that area. Father, move again, we pray. Move in power, Lord, through your body. And as for us, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you all. And just remember what we've shared and take it with you this week. Amen. doesn't really fit in. We'll leave it. Yeah.